Good afternoon. Thank you, Steve. Where is he? Welcome, Paul. And those at home, beautiful day. More beautiful than I expected, given the forecast. I have been doing a series, if you hadn't noticed, following the timeline of the New Testament, following the thread of the heresy that Paul fought in his congregations. And we follow that timeline so far through 2 Timothy and Paul's death. If you're counting, that was number 17, by the way, or 16. This is 17, believe it or not. It's almost 3 years. So I don't know what I'm going to do when this series is over. I'll be out of subjects. But the heresy in the church did not die when Paul died in the late 60s. It went on and it flourished for another more than 200 years. So today, I want to take a look at what Peter and Jude had to say next in the chronological order here, what they had to say about that heresy. What I intend to reinforce today is that the heresy combated by Peter and Jude was the same doctrine, the same heresy that we saw addressed in Paul's letters. 1 and 2 Peter. They are widely understood to be written against Gnosticism. But it is not widely understood, I believe, to whom they were written. They are three general epistles. They are not addressed to any particular churches. But let's consider what they say themselves about their audience, starting in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Roman provinces which are the bulk of the Anatolian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey. These are all the provinces except down in the southeast corner where there are Lycia and Cilicia. Lycia and Cilicia had early Jewish Christian congregations. Paul himself comes from Tarsus in Cilicia. Those provinces were preached to before Paul began his ministry. But Peter here directly addresses those provinces where Paul had been the pioneer apostle, namely Galatia and Asia. But of course, he is obviously addressing provinces far to the north of those two, up in Pontus and Bithynia on the Black Sea. And he's also addressing Cappadocia to the far east end of the Anatolian Peninsula. My guess is that all of these provinces of the Anatolian Peninsula knew Paul, and they knew his evangelistic team. We know that the evangelists in Paul's evangelistic team preached in areas where Paul did not preach. For example, in 2 Timothy, it says that Titus had gone to Dalmatia, which is in the area of almost present-day Yugoslavia or Slovenia. And I assume that others of his team had also gone to places and preached where Paul had not preached. So I'm assuming that the others had gone out into an area wider than Paul's core area, to the surrounding provinces, to the provinces where Paul himself had not preached the gospel. And this seems to be the audience that Peter is writing to. And just a note about who wrote this. It does say at the end, in chapter 5, in verse 12, by Silvanus. That is, the one who actually wrote the letter by hand was Silvanus, which is a Roman form of the word, or the name Silas. So it's written by Silas. By Silas or Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So he's the scribe. He was a longtime associate of Paul's. He was an elder in Antioch. He had accompanied Paul on all his journeys from the beginning of his ministry. Now, apparently, after Paul's death, Silas is with Peter. Don't know exactly why Silas is doing the writing, but probably because he writes good Greek, or maybe because he writes Greek in a way that the churches of Paul will understand clearly. And he says in verse 13, following that, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, or Marcus, which is the Roman form of Mark. It is Mark, who is also with Peter for some reason. So he's writing from Babylon, which had a large Jewish population. Peter probably evangelized the area. Probably a lot of Jewish Christians there in Babylon. So the letters of Peter are called general epistles. But notice this one is not addressed to Babylon or Egypt or Cyrene or Judea or Syria or any of the other places where there were abundant Christians. But these letters are written in Greek, and they are written to Greek, Paul's Greek-speaking churches in the Anatolian Peninsula. And there's one other outstanding indication that he is writing to Paul's churches in 2 Peter. I'll just refer you to 2 Peter 3:15. We'll get there later, but Peter writes there, even as our beloved brother Paul has written to you. That's in Peter's writing. So Paul is a beloved brother to the people that he's writing to. Paul is not a beloved brother to any Jewish Christians outside of Paul's ministering area. But these are areas that Paul has preached in or to which Paul's gospel has spread throughout the Anatolian Peninsula. These letters are written as encouragement to Paul's congregations after the death of Paul. Paul has been executed. And I placed that in around 67 or 68 when I spoke about the letter of 2 Timothy. But it could have been as early as 66 that Paul was killed. It's also agreed generally that Peter was killed in Rome in approximately 68. That leaves us a very narrow window. From the time Paul was killed to the time Peter was killed, from about 66 to 68. And one of those letters, at least, was known to be written from Rome just before Peter's death. The other one says it's written from Babylon. Those are a long ways apart. That's 1,700 miles. That's a little bit of a difficulty, but you can travel it in 5 or 6 weeks in those days from Babylon to Rome to write those two letters. Some believe that Babylon is a code name for Rome, but I don't think it was at this time. It was not yet known as the source of false doctrine. The point is, the whole New Testament is written to Paul's churches, virtually. Peter and Jude are not exceptions. All the documents that went into the New Testament were probably preserved in the archives of Paul's churches. Probably Ephesus, just my guess. And how did they get there? They got there because those letters were sent to Paul's churches. Peter and Jude being sent there after Paul's death. So let's go back to the beginning of 1 Peter and see what he has to say to Paul's churches. Again, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's using, I think, an old term from the Old Testament. Strangers are people who were foreign-born who wanted to become part of Israel. And they were to obey the same laws as the people of Israel. They were going to become part of Israel. And perhaps Peter is addressing the Gentile churches of Paul's area this way. They are now grafted into the new Israel of God. Who are elect, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, two things, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been added to God's Israel. They are to obey as new Israelites. And they have been reconciled by a new sacrificial system. The new sacrificial system is the blood of Christ. And these are keys. Right off the bat, these are keys to what Paul had taught them. This was Paul's gospel. He taught them to obey the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, or the faith. They were to be disciples. Disciples of the Master do exactly as the Master did. They walk in his steps, faithful even unto death. And they are not following the ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament. But as Paul explained, Christ is the sacrifice. The new sacrificial system is the blood of Christ. And Peter is saying these two things right off the bat, I think, lest anyone be confused about Paul's gospel. He had stressed those two points. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Another key point to reinforce Paul's gospel. This is the hope of eternal life. The resurrection is the hope of eternal life. It is not some migration of an immortal soul from the pleroma to, well, from the human body to the pleroma at your death, as some have been teaching in Paul's churches. Speaking of that gospel, skipping to verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold and so forth, this is the central purpose, at least of the first four chapters of 1 Peter here. You are in heaviness because Paul has been executed in Rome. And Nero's persecution of Christians is probably acute here in Greece and in Asia Minor. So now Peter is writing this letter to Paul's churches to encourage them to continue in that faith. Let's skip to verse 14. As obedient children, there again, this is the subject of being obedient to the faith. Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your life, that is, in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. And that sums up, I think, what Peter is exhorting them to persist in the faith, just as Paul had taught them godly behavior. So Peter encourages them to persist in godliness. And the whole letter continues in this mode through the first four chapters. I'm not, in case you were worried, going to go through this verse by verse. But again, the first main point here, my point, is that this epistle is written to Paul's churches. I think this is important because it's widely understood that Peter and Jude address the Gnostic heresy, that the heresy they address is Gnosticism. But it's not widely understood that there was Gnosticism in Paul's churches from Paul's letters. So we contrast that to the fact that Paul's epistles are widely understood to be written, of course, to Paul's churches, but people seem not to understand that the heresy was also Gnosticism. And if you tie 1 and 2 Peter to Paul's churches, you are tying the heresy to Gnosticism, to being Gnosticism. Let's look at what he describes as troubling the churches in chapter 5. Skip over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, he addresses a problem to the elders. And what he has to say to them reveals something that is troubling the churches. Paul has, of course, ordained elders in every church. And I think that Timothy and Silas and Titus and all the others had carried on that pattern through all the congregations. They were all overseen by elders. And so Peter writes to them in 5:1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Again, this letter is exhorting them to bear up under the present persecution with that reward in mind. He tells the elders, verse 2, "Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Oversight, that is another word for an elder. Oversight is the episcopeo in Greek. It's the same word used for a bishop or an overseer of the church. It's an elder, and his job is to oversee the church. and to be shepherds and teachers and overseers. Now, in Acts 20, in the province of Asia, in Ephesus, Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus that false teachers would arise from among them, teaching heresy. And it was some among them whom Paul accused of being greedy for filthy lucre, if you remember from the letter of 2 Timothy. He accused them of being greedy for filthy lucre. So Peter is also warning the elders not to be greedy for filthy lucre. It just seems, you know, in the context of the elders that we know, a strange thing to say. But verse 8, in this context then, he tells them, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." So there are many false teachers, Peter knows this, in Paul's churches who would lead them astray. Now the attack really on those false teachers is the letter of 2 Peter. So I'm going to skip to 2 Peter. I'm almost there anyway, aren't I? Chapter 5. Let's go on to 2 Peter. This letter is even more directed against false teachers. And he first begins, like he does in 1 Peter, stressing the righteousness that should accompany true Christianity. Let's start in verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," gnosis. To your virtue add gnosis. "And to that gnosis add temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness kindness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Note that he stresses there is much more to being a Christian than gnosis, or the gnosis of the Gnostics, which came from their mystical spiritual experience. It seems that the opposition to Paul's gospel, the heretics in other words, included reasons to practice immoral, ungodly behavior. And so Peter here is stressing godliness. They need to practice godliness. Verse 13. "Yes, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing," verse 14, "that I shortly must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Peter is writing this letter, apparently, doesn't say specifically, but apparently writing it from Rome. It's pretty well in evidence that Peter died in Rome. He's about to die now. He's probably in prison. He knows he must shortly put off this tabernacle. And like Paul before, in the letter of 2 Timothy, Peter needs to set the record straight about doctrine. Example, verse 15. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Note the word fables. Just as Paul had written to Timothy, there is a danger to the church in fables. Fables and endless genealogies, as Paul wrote to Timothy. Jewish fables, as Paul wrote to Titus. Peter is fighting against the same heresy that Paul fought, and since the heresy is plainly Gnosticism here in 2 Peter, then I think it was also Gnosticism in Paul's letters that was being fought. He mentions here somewhere about having witnessed the transfiguration. Yes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16. He's probably referring to the transfiguration, which Peter was a witness to. Peter is confirming the nature of Christ's glory here, and thus the promise of what salvation is. Resurrection to what? To a similar glory. What it means to share in the resurrection, such glory. And this is in contrast, I think. It is in contrast to the heresy and its fable of souls that had fallen to earth to be captured here, and the story of the Christ, as their interpretation of the Christ, and his role in freeing those souls to return to the Pleroma. Those were fables. Contrary to the foretaste that Peter has witnessed himself at the Transfiguration. And not only his witness, but Scripture also. Verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. Verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Like Paul, Peter points them to the Scripture, and to the Scripture in its plain meaning, not to the allegorical interpretations of these heretics. In chapter 2, he goes on to say that by contrast, the heresy is not scriptural. Let's go on in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people of Israel, that is, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. I don't think he's talking about the future. He's not. The false teachers have already come to the church. He's saying that that has happened just as the Scriptures predicted that they would come. Even, he says, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. In what sense do these people deny the Lord that bought them? They claim to be Christians. They preach Christ. But they claim that the Christ has visited them and awakened them to their true identity and revealed to them the true God. They deny that the Lord was killed. Their Lord could not die. They deny that the Christ died as a sacrifice. They deny that he was a price of redemption. They were not bought out of slavery by the blood of the New Testament Passover. They were free, but their freedom was revealed to them by a Christ which revealed the knowledge of their true, quote-unquote, true identity. What else he says about verse 2? And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. The English word here, pernicious, in the Old King James, means injurious or damaging. It implies utterly destructive. So many will follow their utterly destructive ways. So along with the heresy comes very bad behavior that will lead to their destruction. Probably so bad a behavior that it contributes as ammunition to Nero's persecution of the church. It's totally opposite to the righteous behavior that Paul had taught his churches and had exhorted them. Verse 3. And through covetousness, they will with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers, and their damnation slumbers not. He accuses them, apparently, of selling their revealed knowledge. It's going to cost you. They make merchandise of the brethren. Now, in 5:2, I think I already referred you to that one. He warned the elders against the church, against filthy lucre, about overseeing the church for filthy lucre's sake. God will judge them, he says, for their deception and for their unrighteous behavior. And he goes on to say that God is not mocked here, and he will judge in the end. Skip to verse 2:9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, such as they were enduring at that time, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There will be a judgment, he says. And he goes on to a very pointed condemnation here of the heresy in verse 12 and 13. But these, and he's speaking of the present time. Well, the latter days, the last days in the New Testament is viewed as the New Testament times. They started then, and we're still in them. So. But now, these brute beasts, he says in verse 12, are made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the day. Spots are they, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you in the church as Christians. Now, could these be Jews? We know that this heresy made a connection with the Old Testament law. But given their ungodly behavior, they could hardly be Jews of Judaism. But they could very well be Jewish Gnostics. They come to their spiritual enlightenment through a ritualism which is derived from the Old Testament religion. But once they are enlightened, the flesh is no more of concern to them. Nor are the rules of the God who created the flesh. They have no more respect for the creator of the flesh. They are now free from the moral laws of the creator, and so their enlightenment results in very bad behavior, which he describes in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, filthy lucre, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The comparison here is the Old Testament Balaam, who took a great reward of money for turning the knowledge of God against God's people. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever, and when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Swelling words of vanity. Remember that the heresy in Paul's letters caused jealousy. Remember Paul's references to jealousy. The false teachers claimed to raise Christians to a higher spiritual level, to be a higher class of Christians. It caused great jealousy. They were great swelling words of vanity. Continuing in 18, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Verse 19, they promise them liberty. They themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. So spirituality to these teachers means liberation. Liberation from the God of the Old Testament. Liberation to ignore the constraints of the flesh. Chapter 3, the last chapter. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. It's the second epistle. This rather confirms that the two of them are Peter's and they are a set. And they are written to the same audience, which I believe is Paul's churches. In both letters, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the Scripture. Keep your nose in the Scripture. He reminds them of the Old Testament, which Paul had taught them from. The laws and the morality of all the Scriptures are still in force. And the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Includes himself as an apostle, of course, and Paul as an apostle, as they have taught them. Knowing this, verse 3, that there will come in the last days scoffers. Again, this is not a prophecy. This is a fulfilled prophecy. These are the last days. They started then. They're still now. But the whole New Testament period is the last days. The scoffers have already come. This know also that in the last days perilous or difficult times will come. So don't be discouraged. This was expected. There are other places in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews and Acts, where these are referred to as the last days. Peter is saying here in verse 3 that these scoffers, they were to be expected. They will scoff at the God of the Old Testament and his warnings of a day of judgment, which they do not believe in, but God is not mocked. God is patient for the salvation of the present people, but there will come a judgment. He is not powerless to do that judgment. Verse 3, walking after their own lusts, and verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The heretics have a creation myth. We've talked about that before. A myth that reinterprets the Genesis story and explains that the Creator was a lower God without the power to do what he says he was going to do. And their gospel is of a liberation from that God and an awakening of a spark of divinity within you. But Peter says they're wrong. God's judgment will come. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, don't count God's patience with humanity as a sign of powerlessness. He is not powerless. Judgment will come. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up. And then along with that punishment will be reward, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering or the patience of God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. To you, who am I addressing, who are Paul's churches, who are the only ones who would consider Paul to be a beloved brother. He's not writing to Babylon or Judea or Egypt. He's writing to Paul's churches, reinforcing what Paul has taught them. As he says in all his epistles, verse 16, as also in all his, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of things, these things, in which in those epistles are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And certainly when we read Paul's epistles, there are things hard to be understood. And I will count myself as among the unlearned, because I don't know the details of all that they taught. What were their specific works of law, their rituals? What rituals and ceremonies did they advocate? I wish I knew more. It would make Paul's epistles much clearer. But I'm sure that to the people to whom he wrote those letters, they were very clear. No. The Christians in the congregations where those heresies were being taught found Paul's epistles to be very clear. They were so clear that they kept them in their archives and they bound them into the New Testament canon because they were so clear in defeating this heresy. Today they're not so clear. No. Especially after being reinterpreted for centuries by theologians who know less about the heresy that Paul was fighting than we do. And they've been interpreted by layers and layers and centuries, theories that try to twist Paul's words into saying that he does away with biblical morality. But he says in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge, that is the gnosis, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the gnosis of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a direct parting shot, I think, to the Gnostic heresy. Grow in the knowledge, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not the knowledge of the heresy. Grow in the gifts of God's Spirit and the perfectly obedient and righteous example of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time to go through the verses of the letter of Jude, just a few words about Jude. The book of Jude is a bit of a mystery, since it's not addressed to any particular people. It is a general epistle. But we can see that it's written by Jude, the half-brother of Christ, but we don't know from where he's writing it. But I'm sure that he's writing it also to Paul's churches, and I say that for two reasons. Number one, the subject of his letters and the words of his letter, the letter of Jude, are very similar to 2 Peter. Both attack the Gnostic heresy in the same words, very much so. Just compare them sometime. And number two, the fact that Jude's letter is in the New Testament at all is a witness that it was sent to Paul's churches. As I said before, the New Testament consists almost entirely of letters that were sent to Paul's churches and preserved and archived by Paul's churches. So, how did Jude's letter get there? Because Jude was also sent to Paul's churches. There are many similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. I won't go through the details, but they are remarkably similar. One seems to be echoing the other. And I think my guess is that Jude, the Apostle Jude, had a copy of 2 Peter in front of him when he wrote the letter, because they are so similar. But Jude is echoing and then enlarging on a few details that Peter writes. So anyway, that if that's the case, that Jude had a copy of 2 Peter in front of him when he wrote the letter of Jude, then it must have been written after 2 Peter. Probably shortly after. I hope I made two points in all of this. And the first one was that the letters of Peter and Jude are written to Paul's churches. They were written after the final imprisonment and death of Paul, and they are written to encourage and confirm his gospel to those churches. And secondly, they were written to warn against the Gnostic heresy that had invaded them. Both Paul's letters against the heresy, that is, those where he starts to address the heresy, starting with Corinthians, and both of Peter's letters were written in the decade from the late 50s to the late 60s. Just within 10 years, all those letters were written. And all of them, both Peter's and Paul's, were written to combat that one central heresy that had invaded Paul's churches.